Well, Thanksgiving's over. Some of you, I'm sure, started to put up Christmas decorations over the last day or two. The Christmas rush is on in full force. I try to call my brothers on holidays, and as I talked to the one up in Rhode Island, he said, "Oh, don't try to call Jim down in Virginia. He's out shopping with his daughter." Well, I always thought he was the sane one in our family, but then again, so I didn't call him till Friday. And he said, "Well, yeah, we went out to the store," and he said, "I just kind of hid over in a corner so that I didn't get trampled." His daughter, however, is a shopper by, I think, inclination and genetics and any other influence you can think of, but not so much some of us. But everyone's gearing up for the holidays, that's for sure. But we need to be careful. In our hurry, we may miss the significance of Advent. We try each year to prepare our hearts for the coming of the Messiah. And yet we can forget how long people waited. We can forget that the Bible requires patience of us. The psalmist often underlines the need for patience. "I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined himself to me and heard my cry." That's the first part of Psalm 40 that we didn't read this morning. Peter tells us that the prophets proclaimed their messages and, well, didn't even expect to receive the fulfillment of them. "They were not serving themselves," he writes, "but you. When they spoke of the things that have now been told to you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven." Patience on the part of the Christian is, well, it's part of our response to God's sovereignty. We speak of God as the King who rules his creation, but to speak of that requires of us patience, because only God knows the time and the circumstances and the place when things are going to happen. We'd like to think we did, or we'd like to imagine that we had some control over those details. But too often we have one or two pieces of information and we begin to postulate, to speculate how things will work out, and, well, in my experience, it usually falls apart. How often the moment must have seemed right for God's people, for the Messiah to come. Tradition tells us that every Jewish mother, when giving birth to a son, would express that hope that the son was the deliverer, the Messiah. Eve says that when Cain is born, "I have received the man from the Lord." Lamech had that hope when Noah was born. And he names his son Noah. The word means comfort. "For he will bring comfort to us from all the pain and misery of this world." Cain, not so much. Noah, a picture of what Christ would do. How often we think the time is now, it should be now, and how often God knows better. The best answer to some of our prayers is wait. Don't like that word. Sometimes it's no. Not because God doesn't love us, but because the time and the circumstances are not right. In the fullness of time, Paul writes, God sent his son. You too, we live in a "I want it now," instant culture. We do well to cultivate patience and not let the constant pressures of be successful, produce results, feel fulfilled in the world, change us from waiting. We're going to develop that theme over the next few weeks. Back of the bulletin, there's a little schedule for what we're going to be looking at through the Sundays before Christmas. We're waiting for redemption. But now, this morning, we look at the passage in Genesis, a familiar one, where we see Adam and Eve falling into sin and the results of that sin, and we speak of waiting for a redeemer from sin. I'm going to read a long passage, a number of verses, but let's pray first. Father, bless the hearing of your word, that in it we might be moved and encouraged and blessed and strengthened and drawn closer to you by your Spirit, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Beginning to read in verse 6 of Genesis chapter 3. Hear now the word of the Lord. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you gave me to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Have you ever imagined what it might have been like if there were movies of Adam in the garden? What an impressive sight it would have been. He strides through Eden, the head gardener, the one who has dominion over the animals, responsibility over all he can see. He had been formed by God, and he had been formed to be like God. Placed in the garden that, well, God had planted. Imagine God for your landscape designer. A paradise. It's teeming with the richness of created life. Animals are scurrying back and forth in the trees that are heavily laden with fruit. The sky is bright. Sunshine filters down through the branches, and soaring birds sing as they fly overhead. This first man, Adam, is indeed the Lord, small l, over all his dominion. And creation lifts up its eyes to the Creator, and its lips pour out his praise. The head gardener, free to utilize all the riches and that are there to explore the world. There's that little verse in chapter 2 that is instructive. The writer says, "And there was gold in Halava." Not in the garden. Out there somewhere. Wherever Halava was, there's gold out there. The implication is Adam is not locked inside this garden, but that the world, the whole world, is his. To exercise his dominion, to bring glory and honor to God. Great rivers water the garden and flow out into the vast unknown. But this picture is immediately destroyed by man's catastrophic rebellion. Adam's freedom had only one restraint. Can you only imagine that? If there was only one thing that we weren't supposed to do or to leave undone. Just one thing. A garden filled with trees of every sort we could imagine. But God says, well, there's one tree in the center of the garden that you may not eat. Now, we could hardly think of a lesser restriction, could we? Except when we recall that we say to our children, now you may not have a cookie. Don't eat the cookies that are on the table. And then how drawn we are to taste those cookies. Everything in Eden was there for Adam to enjoy. All the trees his to cultivate, all the animals his to command. One thing, this son, again, small s, of God, has as a test of his obedience to his Father and Creator. And what makes it so significant is, was indicated in those verses we read in Romans a little bit ago. He is the first man. And on his shoulders, he bears the destiny of all of his descendants. He is the father of all who will be born into his image. He is, the scripture says, the representative of those who come after him. Through his obedience under testing, Adam's righteousness was going to grow. Beyond his original innocence, by obeying God's commands, he would have been confirmed in righteousness. He would have known the difference between good and evil by choosing the good. Instead, he chooses a shortcut. Adam prepares us for the Redeemer who is to come. And that's what Advent is about, preparing us for Christ who is coming. He is called in the scripture the second Adam, our Lord. He's not a divine afterthought, though he's not God's plan B because Adam and Eve messed up and ruined the plan A. Christ is the one chosen from the foundation of the world to demonstrate to us what God's image in us could really be. God forms Eve out of a rib of Adam, and Adam loves Eve. Because she is bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh, he says. And there we see a glimpse of Christ's love for us, his church. Adam's test in the garden reminds us of Jesus in the wilderness, not a garden, but in the wilderness being tested in the same ways that Adam is tested in the garden. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell us, and there is that echo there for us, that whereas Adam failed, our Savior was successful. He overcomes temptation. He is the obedient son, and Satan flees. Adam and Eve are promised, if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will be like God. Like most lies told to tempt us, it turns out to be far from the truth. Instead, the curse falls on them. From dust you came, and to dust you shall return. Instead of tasting glory by eating the forbidden fruit, they end up with bitterness and fear and shame. Man's catastrophic rebellion. But it doesn't stay that way. The second thing that I see here is God's crushing remedy. Human sin does not frustrate God's plan. And even for us today, when somehow either we or someone near us falls into sin, we have the tendency to think, oh no, nothing will be ever right again. Everything from now on will be harder and more difficult. and more painful. But sin doesn't frustrate God's plan. Indeed, God's triumph through Christ over sin is so glorious that we should be led to conclude that apart from sin, we would never have known the incredible mercy and love of God. St. Augustine would cry out, "Felix culpa! Felix culpa!" Fortunate fall. If it were not for sin, how would we know the grace of God? If I were not lost, condemned to hell for eternity, how would I know the glory of God's grace to me, calling me to Himself and saying, "In Christ you are forgiven, and in Christ I take away the condemnation. You may be with me for eternity in heaven." The wonder of God's victory over sin in Christ appears almost immediately after Adam and Eve sin. I read the text. Adam and Eve eat, and all of a sudden they realize they're naked. Now, I don't know what they thought they were before, but they realize that they're naked. And they make for themselves loincloths, you know, just like a little apron, out of fig leaves. They screen their sexuality from one another, which seems peculiar right from the beginning, does it not? They were the only two human beings that were there. But they also screen themselves, more importantly, from the presence of God. They not only make a loincloth, but they go hide in the bushes. But the work of their hands cannot restore the oneness that they had known with one another and the oneness that they had known with God. They also couldn't shield themselves from God's judgment. And God calls out to them in the garden in the cool of the day. As the day ends, interestingly enough in that verse, something that I discovered just this time, the word cool actually is the Hebrew word for wind, the breeze. You know that evening breeze that comes up in the summer and it kind of relieves us from the heat of the day and it makes us relax a bit. Well, wind is also the word in Hebrew that refers to the Spirit. God's Spirit comes to them in the cool of the day, in the wind of the evening, and they have fellowship with God, except not this day. They hear Him coming, and they hide from Him. The judgment scene unfolds, and God says to Adam, how do you know you're naked? In fact, there's something else there that we shouldn't miss. In verses 9 and 11, as God addresses Adam, we lose a little bit because in English the word you, Y-O-U, is both singular and plural. But here it's singular. And God doesn't say, "What did you all do? You and Eve," but He says, "Adam, what did you do?" Adam's the representative man. Adam is held responsible for the disobedience. Nevertheless, you know, he's only been a sinner for a short period of time, but he already knows how to shift the blame. Maybe that's the first response of the human nature. Well, God, it's that woman you gave me. Instead of becoming Eve's advocate, as our Lord would become for you and me, He becomes Eve's accuser. And of course, in the process, He's also blaming God. "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate." And Eve, of course, points her finger at the serpent. "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." There's no repentance here, is there? There is only fear and evasion. And that's the response of these first sinners in Eden. The judge, having inquired of the case, now pronounces his sentence. But what's striking to us as we have come to know the holiness and the perfections of God is that God's judgment here is restrained and merciful. Now remember, God had told them, if you eat of that tree, the penalty is death. But there they are, standing, breathing, not dead. They're not struck down at the foot of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil as soon as their teeth tasted, broke the skin, and their tongue tasted of the fruit. But the penalty will be extracted. God says, "For you are dust, and to dust you will return." Spiritually, they were struck dead. They didn't realize it, other than they saw that they were naked and they were fearful of God. All of those things are still being processed, but they're still alive. But before that dread sentence would be carried out, God speaks some words of hope. He judges the serpent first, appropriately. And the judgment on the serpent changes everything, because God promises from the very start to turn the tables. Eve had made herself a friend of Satan. She had sided with the serpent. The serpent offered this to me, I believed him, and then I ate. But God's going to reverse the situation. He says he will put enmity, not between God and man. He does not throw up a wall between the holy sovereign and his creation, but God throws up a wall between man and Satan. See, the sovereignty of God shines out here. Don't miss it. God speaks in the future tense in verse 15. It's God's word of power. A God who can give life to the dead and call things that are not as though they were, Paul writes in Romans. God's promise goes far beyond, though, that enmity, that suspicion, that immediate revulsion we have for evil. There's going to be enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed or the offspring of the serpent. And there was going to be a decisive confrontation sometime in the future. And the head of the serpent would be crushed, and the heel of the man would be wounded. Again, point out, sometimes it's important, it's always important, to look at the words of Scripture and realize that the word seed of the woman there is not plural, but it is singular. Someone's coming, but we've got to wait. God speaks in the Garden of Eden of the conflict and the victory in which his son, the son of the woman, would suffer, but that the serpent would be crushed. Christ's victory over Satan on the cross is what brings victory to you and me as God's people. It's not just an event that seemed to get out of control back 2,000 years ago, but it is the event that God promises here in Genesis chapter 3. Christ's death makes atonement for our sin. It satisfies the claims of the law. It brings salvation to guilty sinners. And through his death, God has disarmed the principalities and the powers and triumphed over them in the cross, as Paul writes in Colossians. It's in the shadow of the cross that Jesus can claim, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." Even as he faces the cross and the pain and the agony of that sacrifice. See, God's got it all under control. God is not frantically running about trying to straighten up all the mess that you and I make every day. He's actually arranging that mess so that it brings him glory. That's not to say that the mess is a good thing. But it's a reminder that we cannot fall so far away that God is going to cast us off and ignore us and say, get out of my sight. But that there is always forgiveness and grace. Adam believes God. How do I know that? Well, what does he name his wife? Up to this point, she's just the woman. He names her Eve, which means literally mother of all living. God just pronounced a death sentence on the human race. And Adam says, hey, I'm going to call you mother of all living, Eve. And, oh, by the way, that seed, that one deliverer, will set it all right. Adam declares it to us his faith. And think of how little information he has. He has essentially the bare word of God, a promise. How many thousands of years have gone by since the promise was made to Adam? I'm not one to even speculate on how long that was. Eve, you're not the mother of the dying. You're the mother of the living. By God's grace, Adam and Eve didn't die themselves for hundreds of years. They didn't die immediately before their sin, and they lived on and on and on. But they lived on and on because of God's mercy. And they would be fruitful. They would multiply, fill the earth. That was God's original command to them. Eve's name actually celebrates the survival of mankind and the promise of victory over death. Man's costly rebellion. Catastrophic rebellion. God's crushing remedy. And the third thing for us to see here is Christ's costly righteousness. We've already seen that sin separates us from one another. Adam and Eve, who have been in the garden for some time, enjoying all that God had created, enjoying the intimacy of being husband and wife, all of a sudden now look on each other with suspicion. They're afraid of God. In the blink of an eye, Genesis 3 takes us from a perfect universe, a perfect world, and a perfect couple to a scene that looks, well, just like the world we live in. And as we survey the destruction, as we're reminded of the separation and the shame of Eden, our Creator knows that only his divine power can not only condemn the sin, as he must, he is a holy God, but he can also rescue the sinner. The words of the prophet Isaiah resound through every generation. The Lord looked and was appalled that there was no one to intervene. So his own arm worked salvation for him, and his own righteousness sustained him. What did God do to intervene for Adam and Eve? Well, he provided the only solution that would redeem them from sin's power. Verse 21, and the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Fig leaves were a totally inadequate response to what they had done. God's clothing, made of animal skins, shows that you and I are totally inadequate to save ourselves, to cover our nakedness. God's the one who must always provide and deal with the problem of sin. There's a great contrast between those two verses, verse 7 and verse 21. Aprons made of fig leaves are, well, they're kind of a quick solution to cover nakedness, but animal skins, well, they require accepting a covering that someone else has made. Not man-made, but God-made. Adam and Eve needed salvation, but they couldn't save themselves. God does for them, as he does for us, what we are unable to do. It's also important to note that what God provided is vastly different, not only in appearance, but Adam and Eve snatched some leaves off of a tree, a bush, an inanimate, well, alive but unfeeling tree. God deprives an animal of life so that the guilt and shame of his creatures can be relieved. Death is God's punishment for sin, and Adam had to learn that, well, he couldn't cover up with a bunch of leaves, leaves that would grow back the next year. You see, sin can only be covered by pain and by the shedding of blood. And it has to be God's work alone. When you think about it, Adam and Eve would not have conceived of this plan had they hidden in the bushes for centuries. Would they have come up with this approach to the covering for sin? You see, from the beginning to the end, from Genesis all the way to Revelation, the path of the sinner is always marked by blood. Once we've sinned, we can't gain peace with God except through the pain of another. You see, sin always reaches beyond us. Its consequences go into our families and into our world, and it causes injury and distress. It changes relationships, not only with others, but certainly with God. And that intervention speaks to us of the sorrow that God undergoes, that he might save us. You see, the Redeemer from sin, for whom we wait, is Jesus. The angel tells Joseph, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sin." Adam and Eve are satisfied with a loincloth. God makes them garments of skin. It's a word that's used elsewhere in the Old Testament to describe a robe that reaches at least to the knees, if not all the way down to the ankles. It's a word that describes an elaborate garment with long sleeves. You remember Joseph and his coat of many colors, as the Sunday school taught us. Really a coat with long sleeves. God's not satisfied with yours or my feeble attempts to cover up my own sin, to try to hide what I've done from others. And hopefully God will take that as, you know, a sign that I'm sorry and overlooked me. The wages of sin is death, not a fashion statement. There in Eden, in paradise itself, blood is spilled. Now, the writer doesn't tell us what animals God killed to get the skins. Not to be trite, but he did not run down to Macy's and pick them off the rack. Sin's a radical disease. It demands a radical cure. And I'm inclined to think, and it's speculation, don't grill me on this after, and I've said this before, I could be wrong. Probably not, but I could be wrong. That the animals were lambs. We think, well, why not a bear? I mean, lots of fur there, lots of skin to cover. Lambs? Well, I say that because this event is meant to point us to Jesus, the sufficient Savior, to Jesus' righteousness, which is our only adequate covering. The book of Revelation, the Apostle John frequently refers to Christ as the Lamb of God. One of those references in chapter 13 is particularly poignant for our understanding of what God does here. For John speaks of Christ as the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. That's a reminder to us that God's plan is not frantically trying to keep up with the mistakes that we make, but that God's plan precedes the creation. Curious that John refers to Christ as a lamb before the foundation of the world. In other words, before there were lambs. Now, lambs aren't mentioned in the text, as I said, but Christ is there. We don't see the sacrifice. It's not mentioned, but Christ was there. And this first reference to the Lamb of God is all the more compelling for the mystery that surrounds it. And I think we can be sure that when God sacrificed those first animals in the Garden of Eden, he saw his son Jesus hanging on a cross. Let's pray. Father, we ask your blessing upon these words, that in the midst of the celebrations on the weeks to come, and as we see innumerable nativity scenes, we're reminded of the baby Jesus and the hymns that we sing. Let us see as well the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, and let us see that blood shed as the blood that purchased our salvation, and the garments made, the garments of Christ's righteousness, our only protection and our only hope. For we pray these things in his name. Amen.